The following message by Dr. Thomas Hermes was delivered at 10 a.m. on Thursday, October 9th, 1980, for the Holiness Emphasis Conference, held in Estes Chapel. The subject of the message is Another Comforter. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or other copies duplicated without the specific consent of the speaker.
Let us begin this morning by bowing ourselves together in prayer. And sit in a moment of silence, Christian perfection, perfect love, be ye holy. Father, silence is so awesome. Teach us to be still and to know that you are God. Your service, your time, your people. Give us expectant hearts for your word to each one of us at the point of our need. All glory and honor is to you, Father. In the name above every name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This name we pray. Amen and amen.
Well, it's hard to believe that this is the last session of our Holiness Emphasis Conference. We've been blessed to have with us this week Dr. Thomas Hermes, President of World Gospel Mission. Truly, we have been challenged right where we live by the messages that we've heard, and we wait expecting before God. Dr. Hermes.
While you're turning to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, I want to take just a brief moment to express my appreciation to the administration of the seminary for allowing me to come and minister in this Holiness Conference. It has been a great delight and an inspiration to my own heart and mind. And I also want to thank Terry and Ann for the very gracious and kind hospitality that they have provided in seeing that all of my needs have been met and in helping to undergird these meetings with prayer. And it's just been exciting to be on campus and to sense the spiritual excitement and expectancy that is here and to see the way the Spirit of God is moving. And I'm confident this is going to be a wonderful year in your lives and in the history of this seminary as you continue to be committed and sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit in your lives. And so it has been a great joy and a delight for me, and I want to thank you for your kindness and your courtesy and the warm welcome that you have extended to me. And I trust that if God calls you to the mission field, you'll remember World Gospel Mission, at least in your prayers, and maybe even more than that. But above all else, I thank God for the opportunity He has given me to be involved in a small way in world evangelism. I couldn't think of any better way to serve the Lord in these days in which we're now living than in some capacity be involved in world evangelism. We are entering one of the most exciting periods of evangelism that our world has ever known. And we are now in a thrust to reach the unreached. And all evangelical mission boards are joining together to find out where the unreached people are located and how we can get the gospel to them during the decade of the 80s. And I feel like that needs to be done before the Lord's going to return, if that prophecy is to be fulfilled, that the gospel should be preached to every tongue and tribe and nation. And so I feel like that these are indeed exciting and challenging days, and what tremendous opportunities you have to prepare yourself today for what the Lord has for you out there in the very near future. Now, if you have your Bibles open to the Gospel of St. John chapter 14, I'd like to break into the reading at verse 15, and I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. The Gospel of St. John chapter 14, and beginning to read at verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And I especially want us to notice the two words of the Master in that 16th verse, the words, another Comforter. Would you just bow your heads for a moment of prayer? And now, our Father, we want to thank you for your presence that we have sensed permeating the very atmosphere of this campus. We thank you for the excitement and the joy of the Lord that we have observed on the faces of those that we have been worshiping with during these few services together. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that has been manifest through their lives and for what thou art doing for each one of us. And now as we come to this hour, we pray that once again you will come and speak to our hearts for how we desperately need to hear from heaven this very day. And grant, O God, that Pentecostal fires shall burn and blaze within our hearts until we shall be sent out as a mighty army for God with the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within us, that we'll leap over the obstacles and the hindrances that the enemy would put in our way and cause the work of God to go forward in a mighty way in these days. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In this great chapter, Christ has been telling his disciples that very soon now he must die and return to the Father. He urges them not to be troubled in their hearts by this news. But the fact remains, they were troubled. For his death and departure meant the destruction of all of their hopes and plans and dreams and aspirations. Christ had been their leader, their teacher, their defender. And they felt that without him, they were as defenseless as little lambs in the midst of wolves. So when Jesus said, I must die and leave you and return to the Father, you can imagine the great mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish that they were going through at that time. But at the same time that he brought this startling, shocking news to them, he gave them this wonderful and reassuring promise that if you love me, and will keep my commandments, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he might abide with you forever. And later, as he discussed the very same subject with his disciples, he said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. Well, who is this other one, this Comforter, that Jesus spoke about? He is more, much more than just a force, or an influence, or a power, or a thing, or an it. He is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity, the very Spirit of God. And in this instance, Jesus called him the Comforter. The Greek word for Comforter is the word Paraclete, which means one called to stand by us, or our helper. It's a legal term. It's the kind of a term that you might use if you were calling a lawyer, a counselor, a legal defender, someone that could give you some highly specialized counsel and advice. So it is from this descriptive name for the Holy Spirit that we come to understand that it is a part of His work and ministry in the life of the believer to be our counselor, to be the one that guides us out of error and into the truth, and out of the darkness and into the light. And quite frankly, in this day when there's so many conflicting ideas and doctrines and theologies and religions surrounding us in the world, I am grateful for the ministry of the Spirit of Truth, the great illuminator, that can help us to avoid the tangents and the extremes that would greatly reduce our effectiveness for Christ, and can enable us to find a scriptural, sensible, sane ministry in a world that seems to be coming apart and losing its sense of direction. The ministry of the Spirit of Truth. He is our counselor. And it's also reassuring to know that He is our comforter. In a world like this one, where there's so much loneliness and sorrow and sickness and disappointment, it's wonderful to know that the Christian, the believer, has the comforting ministry of the Spirit of God, that He will ever be present with the people of God to strengthen and to sustain them when everything else is failing. Undoubtedly, there are probably those in this very congregation today with very heavy hearts because of the disappointment and because of things that have happened in your life, the trauma that you're now experiencing. And out there in that world, it seems that wherever you turn, on nearly every hand, there are those that are experiencing the various traumas of life. And thank God we have the comforting, sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. I remember on those cold winter nights growing up in the parsonage up in the state of New York, when the temperature would plummet below zero and the winds were howling and the snow was drifting high. The old furnace down in the basement tried, and really it did its best, but it just couldn't get the job done. And on those nights, I would be so cold that I couldn't sleep. And I would always hear my mother get up out of bed and walk to the end of the hallway, and I knew what she was doing, because there was a great big black trunk. It looked like a pirate's chest. Only instead of being filled with a lot of loot and a lot of jewels and money, it was filled with big, thick blankets that for some strange, unknown reason to me, she chose to call comforters. And she would get one of those blankets out of the trunk and come in my room and say, "Son, I thought maybe you were cold, so I brought you another comforter." And she'd throw that blanket over my bed, and I'd wrap up in it like an Indian, and soon I was snug and warm and sound asleep. Now, I would not want to be so foolish as to compare the Holy Spirit with an old blanket. But just as that blanket brought a sense of security to a cold, shivering boy, and help reduce the coldness of the evening and bring warmth to my body and allow me to sleep, so the Spirit of God, the Comforter, comes to us in those cold, dark nights when we've been disappointed and disillusioned and when we are distressed, and He brings warmth and comfort and courage and cheer. And most of all, He brings a sense of security into our hearts and into our lives, because the record tells us that God seals us with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I have a friend who happens to be, number one, he is a dynamic, spirit-filled Christian. He's a layman, a businessman. And secondly, he happens to be of the Calvinistic persuasion. And thirdly, he happens to be of Greek descent, and he reads his Greek New Testament easier than I can read my English New Testament. And we have had some marvelous fellowship over the years discussing various terms and words and doctrinal aspects of our various doctrines. And I was talking to him one day when we were having lunch together, and I said, "I've been studying that passage where the Word tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption." And I said, "I want to preach from that sometime." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, that's one of our verses. You can't preach from that verse." He said, you told me that not only do you Wesleyans believe in backsliding, but you practice it. And I said, unfortunately, that's exactly right in the way it is. But he said, that verse declares that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, not for one day, or one week, or one month, or one year, but sealed unto the day of redemption. His name is Peter Paul John. I said, when your mother named you, she wanted to make sure that you would be a saint for sure with that kind of a name. And I looked him straight in the eye and said, Peter Paul John, I believe that verse just as much as you do. That when God seals us with the Holy Spirit, it isn't for one day or one week or one month or one year, but he seals us until the day of redemption. And we are eternally secure in Christ Jesus when we have been filled with his Spirit, sealed by his Spirit, and as long as we want to be kept, he will keep us. There, he says, there you go, copping out. I said, you're exactly right. I said, God made us as free moral agents, and as long as we have a will, it is difficult for me to see how God would ever be able to keep us if we didn't want to stay in his love and in his family. If you want to leave, he has to permit you to go, whether you want to or not. But as long as you want to stay, as long as you want to be a part of the family, as long as you will walk in the light of the gospel and live a spirit-filled life, we are sealed with the Spirit under the day of redemption. Jesus said, they're mine, you've given them to me, and I hold them in my right hand, and no man can pluck them out. What a marvelous sense of security the Spirit of God gives as he brings the assurance and the witness that our sins are forgiven and that we are at peace with God. And he gives us his joy and his assurance that all is well. Jesus said, I must leave you, but I'm not going to leave you like Orphanos, and you are all Greek scholars, and you recognize that word immediately. I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I'm going to give you another comforter that he might abide with you forever. But he is still more. For you will recall that occasion when the disciples were in a boat and there was a terrible storm and their lives were in peril and they needed Jesus. He was there, but he was dead tired and he had decided to lie down and stretch out and take a nap. And he couldn't be awake and asleep at the same time. He was limited by his choice, by his human flesh. You will recall another occasion when some of the disciples were down in the valley desperately trying to cast a demon out of a boy, and they couldn't get the job done. They needed Jesus. But he was all the way up on the top of the mountain having a camp meeting experience with some Hall of Fame personalities. And he couldn't be on the mountaintop and in the valley at the same time. He was limited by his human flesh. And that's one of the reasons Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, I'm going to send you another comforter. And when he is come, he shall abide within you. And that's the great difference between the days of Christ and this, the age of the Holy Spirit. And that is the fact that you and I can enjoy the constant, the continual, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When we're on the mountaintop, he's on the mountaintop with us. When we're down in the valley, he's in the valley with us. And when our body is racked with pain and raging with fever, he is with us then. He's even with you when you're taking final exams in a difficult moment like that. But most of all, even when you start down through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, for he'll be with you in that hour. The continual presence of the Holy Spirit. And you see, it's because of his abiding presence that you and I are able to cope with the pressures and the problems and the perplexities of life. He is the one that enables us to turn defeat into victory, disaster into glory, and death into life. I was visiting in the hospital in my last pastorate, and one of the good men of the church was about to die and to leave this world and go to his reward. All the family had gathered from across the country, and we gathered around his bed. We joined hands, and we prayed together. In his weakened condition, he gave us another positive testimony of victory. And we had prayer, and I said goodbye, and I left the hospital to go on and make some other calls. And I thought, now that's the last time that I will see Bob alive, because he surely only has a few hours more to live. And I came out of a home where I had been making a call, and as I got in my car, I seemed to feel a strange impression, a strong impression, that I ought to go back to the hospital and see this man again. I resisted that impression. I thought there really wasn't any reason to have that kind of an impression, because I'd just been there. I'd been there every day. His whole family was there. He was ready to meet the Lord. There were other people to visit. And so I thought, it's just you and your own mood and your own spirit, and I just resisted that and went on. Came out of another place where I was visiting, and again seemed to have a strong impression for some reason that I should return to the hospital. And so I decided I'd go back out and couldn't lose too much except maybe the time involved. And so I got it, turned my car around and went back to the hospital and stepped inside his room. And all the family had gone. And he was lying there on the bed so still, so quiet, so white and frail. His eyes were closed, and I just stood there at his bedside wondering whether I should disturb him or not, when suddenly he opened his eyes and looked right into my face. And when he looked into my face, a smile came across his countenance. And in his weakened condition, he whispered and said, "Pastor, I was just lying here wishing that you would return. Because," he said, "I'm dying now. I'm going home to heaven. And across these years, you and our other pastors have taught us that the Spirit of God would make us more than adequate for the trials and the tests and the tribulations of life. And I've tested that, and I've tried it, and I've found it to be true." He said, "You've also taught us that in the hour of death, that the Spirit of God would be there to minister to us and take us through the uncertainty of death triumphantly and victoriously." And he said, "Now I'm experiencing that, and it is such a beautiful, magnificent experience." He said, "I'm going to be with Jesus in just a few minutes." And he said, "I have such a warm, glowing, beautiful feeling, and I sense his presence all around me, and I just wanted you to be here when I change worlds, so that you could see how wonderful it is for a Spirit-filled Christian to die in the Lord." He gripped my hand and smiled again, and his head settled back into his pillow, and he took a deep sigh and went home to be with Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, there was a presence in that room, a magnificent, awesome, divine presence. I've never experienced anything quite like it before or since. But I stood there for a long time, unable to move, speechless by what was happening and by what I was experiencing. When suddenly it occurred to me, you know, this business of dying, even though we want to put it off as long as we can, for the Christian, it isn't tragedy, it's triumph. This is an hour of release and victory when the soul is released from the body with all of its pain and limitations and afflictions, and we are released to go into the presence of the living Christ. I thought, what a triumphant, victorious moment this really is. And it gave me a new concept, I trust a Christian concept, of the triumph of death for the one who dies in the Lord. And I was reminded again of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in life and in death. Now, since the Comforter is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, I believe it would go without saying in a congregation like this one that he must always be treated with great reverence and with respect. And because he is a person, he can be grieved. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 when he writes, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption," the verse we were referring to a moment ago. And isn't it true? You may make a stranger angry with you, and you may irritate your enemies, but it's only somebody that cares about you that you grieve. You don't grieve your enemies. You may irritate them, just the way you move and the way you walk and the way you talk and the way you smile. If they don't like you, it's very easy to irritate them. And if somebody is a stranger and it's a very impersonal relationship and they don't care about you and you fall asleep at the traffic light and are blocking traffic and they can't get through and they're late for work, they don't know you, but it's a good thing your air conditioner's working and your windows are up and you can't hear the names that they're calling you. You can make them very angry very easily, but it's only somebody that cares about you, someone that loves you. And I believe we grieve the Holy Spirit in much the same manner that we grieve our loved ones and our friends, by our disobedience, by our lack of devotion and discipline and dedication, by our carelessness. And I want to say to you out of the very bottom of my heart, we desperately need to recapture a sensitivity and an awareness to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our world today. For it seems to me that we have grown dull and insensitive, and frequently we have grieved Him by our conversation, by the very atmosphere of our life, by our conduct. We have grieved Him, and we are hardly conscious of that fact, that we're grieving the Spirit of God. I remember when I was a teenager, it came time for the prom. And at our house, you didn't go to any of the dances, let alone the prom. And my classmates had nominated me for king, and I was determined to go, and my parents were determined that I wasn't going, and we were sort of at an impasse. And finally, through a series of wretched, rotten, deplorable lies, I finally had it arranged until I was going to the dance. And just as I was escorting my date through the doors of the school, who should come out from those doors? No one less than my Sunday school teacher. Now, what on earth she was doing there at that hour of the evening, I do not know, but there she was, big as life, coming out the door as I was going in. And she looked at me with a startled expression and said, "Well, hello, Tom." And I said, "Hello." And I turned to my date and said, "I know her well enough that she will feel that it is her God-given responsibility to run home and dial the parsonage and tell my preacher dad that she saw me going into the dance." And I want to tell you, she did not disappoint me. In fact, I think she must have broken all the speed records getting home. And the cat was out of the bag, and I knew it, and I spent those next few hours like a lawyer with my friends preparing my legal defense. And when I got home that night, I had all of my arguments prepared, and my hostility was just coming out all over, and I was ready to verbally take my parents on. And as I approached the house, to my amazement and grief, I saw a light in almost every window. And I could see my mom and dad sitting on the couch in the living room waiting for me. You talk about Judgment Day. I knew that it was doomsday and that I had had it. And I came through that front door with my arguments prepared and my hostility and rebellion, and I was all ready to try to take them on verbally. Now let me just pause there a moment. A while back I was with my folks in a meeting in a little place called Paradise. Now believe me, it was more like Hades than Paradise, but anyway, that's where the name of the town, or the name of the spot in the road. And I said to them, Mom, Dad, do you remember that night? And my father looked at me with a rather blank expression on his face, and he didn't even remember. And finally, sarcastically, he said, "Son, did you ever do anything like that?" And there was no need to try to answer that kind of a question, because he knew the answer before he asked it. My mother threw her hands up in the air and said, "Son, I will never forget that night, one of the worst nights of my life." Now, that's the difference, but one of the differences between my mom and dad. She will never forget it, probably your mom and dad, too. And I said, "Well, Mom, do you remember anything that was said? Because volumes were spoken. You could have written books." I said, "I don't remember anything you said that night. I don't remember one word." Well, she said, "I don't either." Well, I said, "Do you remember what the correction was?" And I know that there was some brand of correction, because they were specialists in raising six children by the rod. And I know there had to be some form of correction, but I don't remember what it was, and neither do they. But there is one thing I remember as vividly as if it had happened yesterday, and that is I came through that front door with all of my hostility and my self-centeredness and self-righteousness and all of the rest, ready to verbally take them on, until I got inside the house and saw the look of grief on my parents' face. Now, I had observed my parents in sorrow before. I had stood at their sides when we buried their loved ones and members of the family. I'd been there that day that we buried my younger sister, and I'd observed them in sorrow. And I suppose my guilt had something to do with this, too, as well. But I had never seen to that depth and degree the sorrow on their faces. My mother was literally overwhelmed. Not so much because I had gone to the dance, but because I had willfully and repeatedly and maliciously and viciously lied to them when they had tried to trust me. My mother was asking the Lord where she had gone wrong and failed, and asking my father where she had failed, and asking me where she had failed, and my father was sitting there shaking his head and wringing his hand. I mean, it was a bad scene. And I thought up till that point, you know, that maybe my parents didn't really love me because they wouldn't let me do everything I wanted to do. And that night I discovered just how deeply they loved me. I would have never been able to hurt them to the depth and the degree that I had if they had not really cared and really loved me. And that night, the night that should have been one of the happier nights of my teenage years, I never felt any more rotten and miserable than I did that night. And I remember going to bed and praying one of the first prayers I'd offered in 5 years. And I said, "Oh God, if you'll help me, I never want to hurt my parents like that again. And I trust that He has enabled me to do, not to hurt them like that again." And I share that personal illustration with you to underscore and emphasize the fact that we must develop a sensitivity, an awareness to the Spirit of God who dwells within us and is in our world today, working in and through our lives, lest we grieve Him by our conversation and by our conduct and by our carelessness. You see, you don't have to go out here and commit a horrible sin to grieve the Spirit of God. You can do it right here in this auditorium today. In fact, when Paul's writing in that fourth chapter about grieving the Spirit, he's talking about the conversation of the saints. He isn't talking about a lot of four-letter expletives that need to be bleeped out of the conversation. He isn't talking about a Nixon vocabulary. What he's talking about is the conversation of the saints, the way we gossip about one another, the way we criticize and judge one another. That's what he's talking about. And that's one of the quickest, easiest ways that we have of grieving the Spirit of God. You probably have heard about Uncle Buddy Robinson all your lives, or some of you have anyway. Great preacher out of the past with the lisp and all the other physical ailments. I think I would have liked Uncle Bud because he just hits it head on, tells it like it is. Somebody said, "I don't think he could make it in our sophisticated day and age if he lived today." I somehow have the feeling that he would make it if he was here today because of the man that he really was. But a lady came to the altar in one of his meetings, and she was weeping and moaning and groaning around, and she said, "Oh, Uncle Bud, I've leaked out in my soul again." He said, "Sister, I'm going to tell you where the leak is." He said, "It's right there in that hole in your face, just below your nose." I'm sure that seminary graduates do not want to go out with that kind of counsel and advice from Asbury Seminary. I'm confident of that fact. But just let me say to you, that's where a lot of people lose the glow and the glory and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And you need to find a nice, sophisticated, delicate way to say it, but you need to say it head on and straightforward. There's no point in beating around the bush until people don't know what you're saying. It's so much better, and certainly we don't need to be crude, but we need to say it so they can understand. You know, a lot of preachers today remind me of the boy whose father was hung for his crime. And when they would come around and ask him what happened to his father, he was embarrassed, and so he would say, "Well, my father was on the platform at a public gathering, and he was killed when the platform collapsed and gave way." Now, if you can get a hanging out of that, you are brilliant. You are really very sharp and intelligent. But that's kind of the way the sermons go out today in this present day and age a lot of times. And that is, you really got to be smart to know what the preacher's saying. And I think sometimes there is a place for telling it like it is. And that's where a lot of people lose the glory and the power of God out of their hearts and out of their lives. Paul also warns us not to quench the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 18, you remember those verses, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit." One day it hit me so forcefully. You don't have to blot the sun out of the heavens to keep the sunshine out of your house. All you have to do is pull the blinds. And you don't have to dynamite the reservoir to keep the water out of your home. All you have to do is refrain from turning on the tap. And you don't have to pour barrels of water on the fire to put out the flame. All you have to do is shut off the draft, and the fire will go out. And you don't have to go out here and tell a malicious lie or commit an immoral act or murder somebody for the divine fire to go out and to quench the Spirit of God within you. All you have to do is cease to rejoice and neglect to pray and forget to be thankful. And you will succeed in quenching that divine fire that is within you. And as I have moved across our beloved holiness community in recent years, I've somehow many times gone away with the feeling that although we worship beautifully and our buildings are magnificent and our education level is on the upswing all of the time, things for which I am grateful and give praise to God, it seems that even though the fellowship is wonderful and inspiring, many times the fire has gone out. And what we desperately need in our lives and in our churches is a fresh Pentecostal fire to descend upon us and consume the selfishness and the sin that is within us and enable us to become more Christ-centered and others-centered and have the power and the purity that we need to affect a lost and a dying world. How we desperately need that fire within. And it's not the big things. We haven't gone out and compromised with liberalism. And we haven't gone out and gone back out into the things of the world so much as it is the fact that sometimes we have forgotten the power that comes through rejoicing and the power of prayer and the power of adopting a thankful life. And oh, may God help us to be rejoicing, praying, thankful Christians. And I love to preach on all three of those. And you would make it awful easy for me, but I'm just going to keep right on moving because I know that we're almost finished. That brings me to the final thought of the message. And that is, how is the Comforter received in his fullness? How do you come to experience that Pentecostal fire and flame within your heart and life? Someone said to me recently, why do you preach two works of grace? Can't we get it all at once? And you know, that's always, I guess, been something that's been debated back and forth. And God can do anything that he chooses to do except violate his nature. But one of the things I've discovered about God is that he usually works through great system and order that he has placed in the universe. And there are several reasons, and I just want to mention one, why I personally embrace and endorse the idea of two works of grace. And it has to do with the twofold nature of sin. And that is the fact of our willful sins, the sins that we have committed, and the inherited depravity, the nature of sin that caused this bent towards sinning and that caused us to commit the sins that we have committed. And when a person comes to be saved, they are overwhelmed with conviction for the fact that they have transgressed the laws of God, and their prayer is, oh God, forgive me. I need your forgiveness. I need to be pardoned. And that the Lord certainly does that, forgives you every sin you've ever committed. And the transforming power of God comes in your life, and old things pass away, and all things become new, and you become a new person in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing inferior or inadequate about regeneration. It's everything that God designed and intended that it should be, and it's the greatest miracle that ever happened in your life when God changes you and makes you a new person in Christ Jesus. In fact, I've yet to meet the first person that ever received the infilling of the Holy Spirit or God's sanctifying grace that didn't get saved first of all. You have to become a part of the family before the Lord can begin to do these other wonderful things in your heart and your life. But we sort of get hung up on the time in between these experiences sometimes, but I believe you need to pass from death unto life. And then, you see, when it comes to this inherited depravity, this principle of sin, that which we inherited, we don't have any guilt over its existence. We cannot say to God, forgive me for what Adam did to the human race. You were born with that sin, and you're not responsible for its existence. And so you cannot pray, Lord, forgive me. But when you come to realize that he can cleanse it from your heart, then your prayer is, Lord, not forgive me, but cleanse me. Now let me illustrate it for you. It's like this big nose of mine, in case you hadn't noticed. You know, it's a funny thing. When I was growing up in the state of New York, I never realized I had a big nose. And I know there are a few here from New York because I've talked to you already. But anyway, I never realized that I had a big nose growing up there because everybody up there had a big nose, at least in the town I lived in. They all came over on the banana boat and they talked with an accent and with their hands. And I was just one of the crowd. And then I moved out here to Ohio and Indiana, where everybody has these nice, cute, well, almost everybody anyway, has these nice, cute, petite, little turned-up noses, and I realized there was something wrong with me. In fact, my friends in college used to say, Hermes, if you just follow your nose, you'll go a long ways. And believe me, I've been running myself to death ever since, but it's almost hopeless. When my four children were born, the first question I'd ask the doctor after I ask about my wife and the health of the baby, even before I ask, is it a male or female, I'd always say, Doc, how about the nose? And they'd look at me and grin from ear to ear. And fortunately, the first three took after their mother. And the fourth one, well, God gave her blonde hair and blue eyes, so no one notices her nose anyway, as pretty as she is. So, anyway, that was always a great concern for me. But I want to tell you something about this nose of mine. I come by this nose honestly. I really do. If you think I have a big nose, you ought to see my dad's nose. In fact, recently, someone took a picture of us standing side by side, a profile shot, and we compared noses, and he won. Now, I'm tempted to say he won by a nose, but that's too corny, and I refuse to say it. Refused to say it. But anyway, he was the winner and came out ahead on that. And I said to him, Dad, not only is your nose bigger than mine, but it's uglier than mine because it got kicked by a mule. Or no, he fell off a roof. That was it when he was a boy in the old country. And it sort of ripples all the way down. And I said, it's uglier than mine. And he looked at me and said, Son, you think you have a big nose and I have a big nose. He said, you should have seen your grandmother's nose. Well, when he told me that, I realized there wasn't any hope that I would have ever had a chance of coming into this world with a normal-sized nose if Grandma had a big nose. So you see, I don't have any guilt over this nose. I can't say to you, forgive me because I have a big nose. I didn't have a thing to do with it. They never consulted me before they brought me into this world and asked me whether I wanted a big nose or not. I didn't have one thing to do with it. I was born this way. I inherited this nose. I have no guilt. But recently, I picked up the Indianapolis newspaper and read the account of a plastic surgeon in that city who specialized in nose jobs. And for a few thousand dollars, he promised to give you any size, any shape nose that you wanted. And I got excited. And I ran in the kitchen. I said, Ella Mae, I want you to read this. Ella Mae, that's my cook. And she's also my wife. I said, I want you... And don't ever tell her I said that. But anyway... I said, I want you to read this. And she read it and never cracked a smile. She looked at me and said, Tom Hermes, if you do, don't come home because I love you, nose and all. So, believe me, I'm not about to get a nose job at this point in my life. But now I'm responsible. Now I know there's a cure. And if I'm willing to pay the price, submit to the pain, submit to the surgeon, I can have this thing reduced to a normal size. I could have a Danny Thomas or Bob Hope or something like that done to it if I'm willing to pay the price. And you see, you cannot ask God to forgive you for something over which you have no responsibility for its existence. You were born with that inherited depravity. The guilt for that must rest on Adam and upon Eve, and it does not rest upon us. But when we come to realize that as a born-again Christian, God wants to deal with that inherited depravity in our lives through the deeper cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, it then becomes our responsibility to bring ourselves to a deeper commitment, a more total surrender to Him, and invite Him to cleanse the heart from the very stain of sin, to take away the bent towards sinning, and give us a heart that is pure. A heart that's undivided in its affections and in its loyalty. We now become responsible when we receive that light. Well, you say, do you actually believe that you get part of the Holy Spirit when you're saved and you get the rest of Him at another point in your life? Someone asked me that question just recently. I said, of course not. That's absurd. You don't chop the Holy Spirit up and get part of Him now and the rest of Him later. I said, that's not the way it works. They said, well, it sounds that way. You talk about being born of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. You talk about being the birth of the Spirit, and then you talk about Spirit fullness.
And I said, well, I can understand what you're saying and how that sounds to you. But I said, I would rather put it this way. It is the fact that in the abundant life, in the Spirit-filled life, it is the fact that He gets more of us. And when He gets more of us, it only follows that more of His power and more of His love and more of His purity will flow through us to make us a blessing to a lost and a dying world. So I'm not going to ask you how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, because I don't really care about that. What I really want to know, how much of yourself have you given to God? Have you given God everything? Because if you'll give Him everything, 100%, God will give to you everything that you need to serve Him triumphantly and victoriously and successfully, because He will not withhold anything from you that you need to serve Him effectively. So the real question is, how much of you does God have? Have you given your all, your best, without reservation to the Master? Two little girls, two sisters, I think I can illustrate it in closing, were playing in the front yard waiting for Grandpa to come. Finally, he pulled into the front yard. The older of the two girls saw him first. She went racing across the front yard, and as Grandpa got out of his car, she dropped down on her knees and wrapped her arms around his legs until he couldn't move. And she started to taunt her little sister, "I've got Grandpa, I've got Grandpa." Well, the little sister wasn't about to be outdone. She came streaking across the front yard as fast as her little legs would carry her. And when she got to Grandpa, she took one great big leap up into his arms. And he wrapped his big strong arms around her. And she looked down at her big sister on the ground and said, "You may have Grandpa's legs, but Grandpa's got all of me." I don't know what kind of grammar that is, but I love it. Grandpa's got all of me. And I thought, Lord, that's the way it ought to be, and that's the way it must be. Instead of debating some of these issues that may seem so important to us, the one of greatest importance is, does God have your all? If He has your all, He'll give to you what you need and what I need and whatever we need to serve Him effectively and victoriously. Give your all without reservation. Let God work in your life and see the difference that it'll make and what a blessing He can make out of your life. Would you stand quietly and reverently with your heads bowed for just a moment? Once again, I'd like for our musicians, as we stand reverently, to play for us, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way." I believe that there are some here this morning who have hungry hearts for the fullness of the Spirit in your life. And you've been still trying to control your own destiny, your own life, and you've never really turned everything over to the Lord 100%. And I couldn't think of a better time and a better moment than right now, than just to push your way right out of your seat and come down this aisle and bow at this altar of prayer in Estes Auditorium and say, "Oh God, I want You to have all that there is of me. I want You to have everything." How many would there be like that as we wait for just a moment? You'd like to come and meet us here at this place of prayer. In each of these services, there have been those who have come, and God has been meeting needs. I believe there are others now to whom He's speaking. We may not dot all of the same I's and cross all of the same T's, but that's not my deepest concern. My deepest concern is whether or not you have the fullness of the Spirit in your life. And that can only come when you've given God everything. Is your heart hungry? God bless you, sir. God bless you, my brother. How many others? Just breathe a prayer to God. I'm confident that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to hearts, and that He wants to meet needs and change lives and bring a new power and a new purity into lives that will make them more useful and more productive than ever before for His honor and for His glory. God bless these that are coming. God bless their hearts. God bless their hearts. Would you just breathe a prayer to God? There may be someone standing right next to you to whom He is speaking with a spiritual need. Thank God for the presence of the Holy Spirit and His faithfulness. Let's sing prayerfully with our heads bowed that first stanza again. You mind the Lord now as we sing it together.
Have Thine own way. Have Thine own way. Thou art the Potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. And